Well, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 5 this morning when Jonathan Edwards preached his now famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said this, "All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are as nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs, and his majesty is greater." Well, I think Moses and Aaron, who were about to stand before Pharaoh, the ruler of the vast empire, they could have used the words of Jonathan Edwards to remind themselves that all the kings of the earth are as nothing, they are less than nothing. When our Lord was finished with Pharaoh, of course, this proud and cruel and arrogant ruler, Edwards was right, he was just a grasshopper. In chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, we have seen Moses had an encounter with God from within the burning bush that was not consumed. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, God says, "Go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But as we saw, Moses was a most reluctant redeemer and offered 5 excuses why he was not fit candidate for the task at hand. Despite all of his excuses, God tells Moses, "Go, I will be with you." Moses cries, "Send someone else." Finally, as we learn, God loses patience with Moses, and under threat, Moses submits and prepares to go to Egypt at the command of the Lord, to obey God, as he ought to have done from the beginning. And then, beginning then in Exodus 18 of chapter 4, verse 18, God graciously gives Moses 5 encouragements. He had 5 excuses. God says, here are 5 encouragements, 5 blessings on the way to Egypt. First, we read that Moses is told that those that were seeking to kill Moses for the murder of an Egyptian 40 years ago are all dead. Nothing to worry about there. Second, in chapter 4 and 21 and 23, God tells Moses his plan for Israel's deliverance, which includes the killing of Egyptians' firstborn sins. There is encouragement there that God will deliver. Then third, verses 24, 26, God threatens to kill Moses because of his failure to circumcise his firstborn son and thus disobedient to the covenant bond. And so God straightens out a family problem. Fourth, verses 27 to 28, God sends Aaron, Moses' brother, who joins Moses at Horeb. And there Moses tells Aaron everything that God told him and showed him the power that he had to perform wonders in Egypt. And then we come to the fifth encouragement in verses 29 to 31. Moses and Aaron meet the Israelite elders. This was one of Moses' fears, which proved false once again. He is accepted as the one who was ordained by God. And this is most important in verse 31, and I want you to look there. We see, and they believed. They believed the word of Moses. They believed the wonders that they saw. Remember, the Jews demand a sign. And they received 3 signs. And when they heard also that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped God. And so Moses and Aaron bowed down, and the people of Israel, the elders, bowed down, and they worshiped God, and they gave thanks to God, and they gave praise to God, and their hearts were encouraged and their hearts were strengthened that God had sent Moses to deliver them from the bondage which they were under. Now that's a high point for Moses, isn't it? Things are falling out, we would say, just as God said it would. He performed his signs and they believed. They'd worshiped together. They gave thanks to God together. So now Moses is ready to face Pharaoh. He is ready to face this great king. And surely Pharaoh would allow his slaves a respite from their labor in order to worship Yahweh, in order to worship God. So now we come to chapter 5 that was read in your hearing this morning, Bricks Without Straw. And I just want you to imagine for a moment in your mind the the court of Pharaoh. Picture it just for a moment. You're Moses, you're Aaron, and you got to come into this court, and you got to speak to this ruler. You can imagine, at least I can, a vast hall in which the throne of the Sun King was the focal point. And Pharaoh's crack troops on guard and standing at attention with their swords and shields ready to act if anyone threatened the life of the king. His advisors may have been sitting in a dais just below the throne, ready to give counsel if needed. Clerks would be coming and going with messages, if you like, and instructions given, and the recorders furiously printing on clay tablets while ambassadors from many nations around the world seeking opportunity for audience with this powerful potentate. And Pharaoh might have turned to his day planner and he asked, well, what's next on the agenda? And the minister of local affairs replies, well, there are two representatives here of your Hebrew slaves and they have a request. And Pharaoh says to his servants, send them in. And Moses and Aaron are officially ushered into the presence of the one all Egypt believed was a god. Not just an ordinary human king, but was a god, Ra incarnate. And if you can imagine, there stood Moses and Aaron in their shepherd's garments, and they're without an army, they're without a navy, they're without any human representation, just the staff of God and the hand of Moses before this mighty ruler at that age and at that time was all-powerful, if you like, this potentate. He had the power, the temporal power at least, to let you live or to kill you on the spot. And I want you to understand this morning that this is one of those moments in history that will change the world. The world will never be the same after Moses and Aaron speak to Pharaoh. At the time, it would be for Pharaoh another day in court. Moses and Aaron would be non-entities, if you like, leaders of a slave people, and their God, a God of slave people. What kind of God is that? So in Pharaoh's mind, Moses and Aaron are simply two gnats, easily dismissed, easily crushed, and easily refused. If this was today, Moses and Aaron wouldn't make the 6 o'clock news. Insignificant. But you see, God is working out his redemptive purposes, his unfolding reclamation of creation that has come under bondage because of the sin of man. God is declaring war on Pharaoh and all Egypt, and the gods of Egypt, and the demons that were behind the gods of Egypt. God is declaring war on Pharaoh and all Egypt for claiming to have authority and the absolute right to rule over his people. Remember that we are Christ's people. As we read in Romans We belong to Him as slaves of righteousness. Remember that Exodus is the ongoing saga of God's reclamation of all creation brought into bondage by man's transgression, a redemptive history unfolding in time, in space, and is also a type of the redemption of Him who would come from heaven, take upon Himself human flesh, bear our sins upon the cross, crush the head of the serpent, and now through the Spirit bringing the elect to Christ, and now through the Spirit bringing about a new heavens and a new earth. So Moses and Aaron, they went into Pharaoh and they said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me." Religious festivals were common in the ancient world. It relieved the monotony of daily life. It cemented the bond, if you like, of the citizens with the priests and the king. It was a sacral society. Everybody believed the same thing. Everybody worshipped the same God. Everybody bowed down at the same time. Everybody gave lip service in the same fashion. It was not an unusual thing to ask for a people, except these were a slave people and they were not a nation. Now Moses, I'm going to claim this morning, whether he fully realized it or not, was really asking Israel to recognize Yahweh as their Lord and not Pharaoh. But I think the commentators are right when they say that Moses bounced into Pharaoh's court, as it were. In other words, he was once again that old Moses of 40 years ago, confident, assured. He had had the five blessings. The people of Israel had received him. They had bowed down and worshipped God. And he expected that once he spoke to Pharaoh, it would be a simple matter to have a religious festival in the worship of Yahweh. Moses, he still needed some humbling. He still needed some brokenness. And I want you to see as we read Exodus chapter 5, and I want you to see as we go through the book of Exodus that God is not only delivering His people from bondage to Pharaoh, but He is also testing His people. He is also trying His people. He is also taking their faith through the fire and through the burning furnace that it might be removed of the dross and become gold to God. It may be possible here that Moses used his own words, as it were. Now, he said the gist of what God intended, but not the verbal text. Look at Exodus 4 and 18. This is what God says, "Then you and the elders of Israel are to go to the king of Egypt." Take note, the elders also. And notice the respect that is given Pharaoh, undeserved, but nevertheless, because of his office, the king of Egypt. And why was he the king of Egypt? Because God had put him on the throne. And as God would later say, "I raised up Pharaoh that I might show my glory through him." So we see that we're recalled to respect in this age of disrespect those in authority, even when they may be cruel or wicked. And if we cannot respect the man, at least we should respect the office. It is God who raises up kings, and it is God who brings them down again. And then God said also there, "Say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews," Moses identified them as Israelites, the prince of God, but God called them Hebrews, lowly, slaves, but He's not ashamed of His people. And then tell them, "Moses, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." But oh, Moses approached Pharaoh with a bounce, as it were. not as God had commanded fully. He did not say exactly what God ordered him to say. We believe in verbal inspiration. We believe in infallible word, inerrant. The preacher likewise is not to add to the word of God. He is not to subtract from the word of God. 3 days' journey. That could be to Horeb, 3 days back, one day for worship. Or perhaps it was one day out, one day to worship, one day to come back. To give praises and sacrifices unto the God of Israel. But in verse 2, we see that Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Moses had bounced into the court. He would bounce out again. "Who is this Yahweh? This Lord you speak of?" I imagine Pharaoh sneered that I, who am a God myself, I, who am a mighty potentate of Egypt and the nations round about, that I should obey him? That I should let my slaves go? I think his words must have cut like a whip. Prince? Israel's the Prince of God? These slaves? And I'm to tremble before such a God who rules a people who cannot even deliver themselves? This Yahweh, had he been any God at all, would he own himself to be a God of this rabble that cover my country? Paul says there are not many mighty and not many noble and not many wise. God chooses the weak things of the world, despised things of the world, that he might set at naught the things that are. Isn't that right? That he might set at naught the things that are. The proud boast of man, the arrogance of man. I don't know the Lord. Ra, I know Ra, but I don't know this Yahweh. Where he's been hiding all this time? Never heard of him. Isn't that the heart of sinners? Pharaoh's not alone. He's a multitude, minions today. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm my own God. I make my own choices. I'm not going to obey the Lord. I know what's best for me. I'm not going to obey his commandments. I will not submit to his rule. I will not submit to his law. I know what is best for myself. I'm my own God. I make my own decisions. I make my own rules. I do what is right in my own eyes. It's not just Pharaoh, but the heart of Adamic man. What does Paul say? The sinful mind is hostile to God. Pharaoh's mind was hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful mind cannot please God. That's the state of mankind today. People are so hand-wringing today. Well, what is wrong with the world? What is going on in the world? They have this false evolutionary idea that the world ought to be getting better, that we ought to be arriving at the paradise of man. But God makes it very clear in his word that that is not the case. So long as man is Adamic man, he will not obey God. His sinful mind cannot please God, and he'll never arrive at the utopian that he is seeking. Except one put his faith in Jesus Christ and the paradise that is promised through the redemptive power of Christ. In verse 3, they said, And I think Moses and Aaron were taken a little aback at Pharaoh's contempt and harsh reply, and they realized they had been a little rash and too forward, and so now they appealed to Pharaoh's pity and generosity, possibly, reservoir, mercy, hopefully. The God of the Hebrews met with us. You don't know Him, but we know Him. He met with us. I tell you, He is really real. He did meet with us, and He did send us to you. We're His ambassadors. We come as ambassadors of God. And now they use the word Hebrew this time. Please let us take 3 days' journey. Well, that's what God said in the beginning, wasn't it? Into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God. Now it's, wow, our God, as not in the God, as in the first verse, our God. It's a plea for mercy. It's a plea for pity from an arrogant dictator. And how many dictators have had any mercy or pity upon those that they persecute? If you do not, they said, He will strike us with plagues, with the sword. But nowhere did God suggest that the failure to worship Him would bring a sword to Israel. Maybe Moses was appealing to Pharaoh. Maybe Moses was saying something like this, well, if you don't do it, God's going to destroy us and you won't have us anyway. So you better let up and give us that 3-day journey. I don't know. All I'm suggesting to you is this. God never said He would bring plagues upon Israel. He did say, though, He'd bring plagues upon Egypt. Moses wasn't quite faithful, was he? I don't know how you pronounce his name. Motes, I guess it is. Suggests, as if this mishandling God's word was not enough, Moses went on to add what the Lord never said by threatening plagues and slaughter. The Lord commanded a corporate approach couched in understandable terminology, making moderate and limited requests on courteous terms. Moses adopted an authoritative approach, alienating Pharaoh with incomprehensible talk and laying down an absolute demand. And then he says, when we sit loose to the word of God in matters small or great, when we subtract what it does say and contribute what it does not say, we doom ourselves to disappointment. And that was what happened to Moses. He had doomed himself to disappointment. He bounced in and he bounced out. Just like an Indian rubber ball. The initial confrontation, if you like, then proved to be a disaster for Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh claims that Moses is taking the people away from their labor. Here's a fellow who sits on a throne, doesn't know anything about labor. And that the people's support of Moses can only be attributed to the laziness of the nation. You're making them lazy. They're lazy, Moses. Pharaoh says, what is needed here, counselors, is not less work, but more work to keep their minds off foolish notions and lies that some desert god has come to deliver them from my mighty hand. It's how the world views Christianity, isn't it? You take an hour out on Sunday morning and they say, what? Lazy people. You're lazy. Come to hear lies. Lies told to you by the preacher. All the preacher wants is your money. Some things never change, do they? The decree goes out. They are now to make bricks without straw. And that's not all. They are to make the same number of bricks when straw was delivered to them. Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw, in verse 13. And notice in verse 10, and it's interesting, the slave drivers address the Israelite foreman and they say, Pharaoh says. It's almost mocking, isn't it? When your Moses went into court and said, Yahweh says. Well, Pharaoh says. And that's how people view the law today, you see. That's how people see it today. The judge says, we're not under the law of God, but we're under men's law, which are better laws. A judge in our land. Pharaoh says. And the result is predictable. They cannot keep up. They cannot keep up the tally, and they are beaten before the people. And so we read in verse 19, they go to Pharaoh, and note, they say three times to Pharaoh, your servants, your servants, your servants, we are not Moses' servants. He's a broken reed who's pierced our hand. We're your servants. No, you're not. You're the people of God. You belong to Yahweh. You're His servant. We need to remind ourselves of that. We're not the servants of this world. We're the servants of the living God. We're the servants of Jesus Christ. We are the servants of righteousness. Amen. It matters not what rules are given. We will obey the rules insofar as they do not contradict the demands and the commands of the living God. And we will throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. Pharaoh had no pity. You're lazy. That's all you are. You're lazy people. And so we read, when they left Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron are there to meet them, to see whether they stood up to Pharaoh, to see whether they stood behind Moses and Aaron, to say that, yes, God has come to deliver us, and you have given this pain to us, and we'll live through this pain, but we believe that God is going to use Moses to deliver us from your hand. No, sir, nothing like that. Don't you see? God was testing His people. Listen, if you have faith at all, He'll test it. The sign that there is no faith is there's no testing. So give thanks to God that He's testing your faith, trying your faith day in and day out. Will you obey God? Will you obey man? Will you obey God? Will you obey your own heart? And there Moses and Aaron met them. And instead of support, instead of saying to Moses and Aaron, let's go apart and pray. We're in difficult times, but we believe that Yahweh is here. We believe God. No, sir. They're angry with their leader. It's all your fault, Moses. You got us into this mix. You got us into the trouble. You claim God was going to judge Pharaoh. Well, let Him judge you. Let Him judge you. Our burden was heavy, but you made it intolerable. You put a sword in Pharaoh's hand. We're a stench in his nostrils. He's going to kill us. You know, it's one thing to mess up, but it's another thing to mess up when it costs someone else, doesn't it? As someone said, Pharaoh had a problem with his slaves. The people had a problem with Moses, but Moses had a problem with God. He went to God. He asked, oh Lord, you can see the tears rolling down his cheeks, can't you? The old gray beard, perhaps leaning on his staff. Why have you brought trouble on these people? See, the last thing Moses wants to do is hurt the people. I mean, if he has to take it on the chin, he has to take it on the chin. But when others have to take it on the chin. Is this why you send me? No, it's not why God sent him, is it? God sent him to deliver a message. God told him it isn't going to be easy. Don't you see, Moses, you bounced right in there. You thought it was all over, but the shouting. You're wrong, Moses. I told you that. I'm going to get glory through this man. And not through you. My. You've not rescued these people at all. That's the cry of Moses. That's the heart of a godly pastor. Oh Lord, save. Oh Lord, deliver. There's some lessons I want to leave with you just before we go. Did Moses really expect it to be easy? Was there a note of triumphalism after he had worshipped with the people and saw that the people were behind him? And that's what happens when you lean on the arm of the flesh, right? Some of your best friends can become your worst enemies. Had God not warned Moses in chapter 4? But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses, you should have read the Word of God. Moses, you should have meditated on that verse. Moses, you should have realized that just because you showed up in the court of Pharaoh, he was going to say, yes, Moses, take the people and worship as you please. You know, there is a type of preaching that, as Packer says, buys results with false hopes. Buys with results with false hopes. It is meant to be kind, but it is cruel. The glories of Christ and God's grace are magnified, and there are glories with Christ and God's grace. The promise of forgiveness of sins, the new birth in the Spirit, being washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, being filled with the Spirit, having the hope of eternal glory. It's all there in the Scriptures. But when no mention is made by the preacher that in this life you will have troubles, that if you intend to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to need to take up that cross and follow Him. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you must deny yourself and crucify yourself and submit to His righteousness and the instruments of your body in the service of His righteousness. Some preaching is almost like a fairy tale. If you come to Jesus, you will live happily ever after. But Jesus spoke of taking that cross. The Bibles tell us of trials and tribulations. He said to His disciples, you'll be called before rulers. You'll be imprisoned. You'll be put in dungeons. You'll be whipped. You'll be beaten. Yes, you'll even be put to death for My name's sake. Did not Jesus, even as He preached, say, count the cost? Maybe you're disappointed today in Christianity. Maybe you say to yourself, it hasn't worked the way I thought it would work. I came to Christ, I thought I'd fix my marriage. I came to Christ, I thought my children would all be believing. I thought I would have got that promotion. I thought I would have got that job. And it all seemed so disappointing. Oh, Moses thought, I just have to speak to Pharaoh and we're on our way out of here. And God said, you should have read the large print. You should have read it. Because I am going to glorify myself through this man who I put on the throne. Brothers, let me encourage you this morning. The Christian life isn't easy. It isn't trouble-free. And if you believe it is, sooner or later it'll lead to bitter disappointment like Moses. But oh, it's the best life there is. And it's the only hope this world has. And it's the only exit out of this world. Safely. Moses failed to read the Word of God in all its fullness. Second and quickly, go to God in prayer when you're disappointed with God. None of us want failure, do we? I hear people come to me and they talk about their successes. There are not a lot of people come to me and say, boy, I had a real failure here. And that's natural, I guess. One of the problems is when something like this happened to Moses, Well, we just sort of retire into our little corner and we tell ourselves what a misery life is and how unfair it all is. After we did our very best and we let down God and we let down the people of God and nothing ever seems to come out right, and we just have that little pity party with ourselves in our little corner. Oh, we let God down. How can we come into His presence now? But Moses went right back to God. He may not have understood, but he went right back to God and he prayed out his complaint before the Lord. He prayed out his complaint. Prayed out his complaint before. That's what we need to do. We have to go right back to God. God is not a failure because we failed. His kingdom is not dependent on us succeeding. Because you see, the next lesson is Moses came out a better and wiser man. No more utopian dreams. But from now on, Moses simply obeyed God, said what God commanded him to do, and did what God commanded him to do, work his wonders before the Egyptians. And the glory of all this, as we conclude, is this. You see, God can use even our sin and our faults and make them part of the mortar of his kingdom. To the glory of his name, Peter betrayed the Lord. He was utterly crushed, but Peter needed to be crushed. He was full of boastfulness. He was full of braggadocio. All others might betray you, Lord, but not I. I am willing to die with you. But after that experience, Peter, lovest thou me? Thou knowest I love you. Go and feed my sheep. Out of failure comes redemption. And out of failure comes someone who can be used of the Almighty. You're here this morning saying, I've failed in this or I've failed in that. But take heart. God can take that very failure and use it to advance his kingdom. Because here in the text, even though Moses might have gone about it wrongly, we see that by doing so, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh, which God intended that his heart should be hardened. And then, if you think of failure, what was the greatest failure in redemptive history? It wasn't here, but it was what this points to as we think of Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross, despised of men, the wrath of God falling upon him, the blood flowing from his hands and feet and his side. What was a bigger failure in all the world than a crucified Savior? The whole teaching for the apostles, their fellowship with Jesus comes crashing down in this awesome failure in the minds of men. And on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus is risen, and he's talking with those two people on the road to Emmaus, a husband and wife, and ask why they're so sad. And they begin to explain to him what happened in Israel and how the one they had put their trust in and their hope in had been crucified. And they say this, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And out of what seemed the greatest failure possible or imaginable, when you consider that he is the incarnate God, comes the greatest victory this world has ever known. That's our God. And that's what God was going to do through Moses. You messed it up a bit, Moses. But next time, read the text, the big letters. Do what I tell you, because I am going to get glory through you to my name when Pharaoh proves himself to be what he actually is, a grasshopper. in the sight of God. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a Savior that was willing in the eyes of men to look as the greatest failure of all, the One who claimed to be a Redeemer, the One who claimed to be a Messiah. And there He is, hanging on the cross. But He read the big print and He read the small print of the Old Testament, how the Messiah must come and how He must be crucified and He must bear the sins of His people and He must die in their stead. Otherwise, if He had not, O Lord, we would have had to bear our sins for all eternity in hell, separated from the thrice holy God. Thank You, Jesus, for being willing in the eyes of men to be a failure. And Lord, maybe someone here feels their failure is apparent, or they have failed in some other way, or maybe even have failed You, Lord. Lord, may they not think that because we fail, You fail. And may we remind ourselves, as we saw again this morning, You can take that failure and build a better man and a better woman and a better boy and a better girl. You can take that failure and use it in Your kingdom, the mortar that holds the bricks together, as it were, as You build up this mighty kingdom that will last forever and ever, and our failures will be part of it. Thank You, Jesus. Help us now to go to our homes, and as we read the Scripture, read the small print, read the big print. Glory in our God. For if there are trials and difficulties, You will test our faith. But it'll come out shining gold. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.